All right, we are in lesson 8, page 23, Romans 8:1. Romans 8:1 is one of my favorite places to be in Romans. We've just come through a whole scenario where Paul has been talking about the fact that what can be known about God is evident. We are therefore all responsible to relate to God well, or to be righteous, to have right relationship with God and with our neighbor. That even if we don't have preachers, ministers, evangelists come to us, that the natural law tells us that we should not steal, we should not kill. When those things are done to us, we know they're wrong. Therefore, we can figure out it's wrong for us to do those things with other people. And so we are without excuse. We are held accountable for those actions, and we've all fallen short, the scripture tells us. And he tells us that this process of having fallen short has to do with the sin nature that is within us that causes us to be almost compelled to not do the right thing. That without the power of the Holy Spirit, without the power of God, that none of us can do well. And we lost the power of God when Adam sinned because we became spiritually dead. And we're told that that some of the people in the earth were given the law as a mechanism to teach them what the difference between right and wrong, and were treated in a special way like an ark to carry forward the understanding of God down through history until such time as the Messiah would come. But Paul goes on to tell them that their election in that particular role, even though they were special and were chosen in that, did not in itself save them. That they had the information that they, if they would just obey it, they would have been saved. But they were unable to keep the law, and so therefore they're in need of a Savior. He also turns to those of us who were outside of that law, who were not part of that elect group, who were not part of the ark that carried forward the light of God. And he says that we also need a Savior because we have fallen short of that which we are responsible to know about. In fact, because we did not have the law to teach us and train us, we were guilty of all kinds of other things without even realizing it sometimes. And that God, in His great grace and mercy, had a plan to save us as well, even though we were not the direct children of Abraham. And he goes on to talk about the fact that the law has just a two-edged sword. On the one hand, it helps us to know the difference between right and wrong, and on the other hand, it basically provokes sin in us. Because once we understand that something is wrong, now all of a sudden, as we continue to do it, we are sinning all the more. And so we find ourselves unable to do the right thing. The very thing we don't want to do, we find ourselves doing, and that which we wish we could do, we can't pull it off. We're not talking about every second and every minute. We're just talking about as we go through our life, that is our condition. And so he says that we are lost and in need of God. And in Romans 8:1, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And that therefore is important. Whenever you see therefore in the scripture, you need to ask yourself, what is it there for? When you see therefore in the scripture, you need to ask yourself, what is it there for? Therefore points back to something as a rationale for what it is he's saying. And what he's saying is that we who have been lost and have been sinners, whether we are of the fellowship of Abraham and under the law or outside of it, have been lost and alienated from God. But now that Jesus has come to set us free, and because Jesus has come to set us free, we are therefore able to live without condemnation. Up until the time that we came to know the Lord, we lived condemned. Condemned means condamnio, with damnation. We were condemned. And so when Jesus came and gave us new life and set us free, we can now live without condemnation. I can live without guilt. I can live without guilt. Now, there are a number of things in life where a little bit's good and a lot's bad. For instance, grief is good, but toxic grief is a killer. When my son died, one of the things that I experienced was grief, as you can imagine. But I didn't have toxic grief because God enabled me and empowered me and Nancy to walk in a peace that passes understanding. It was a gift from the Lord that allowed us to have grief, but not toxic grief. And so we were not destroyed. Now, the thing that I found out about grief as I went along is that grief is actually a friend. Because as time would go by, and I would walk down the street, and I would hear a song, or I'd see a young man with the long hair and the trousers down to here, or whatever, and he reminded me of Ben, I would get this tug at my heart. I would suddenly feel my eyes would tear up, and I would suddenly feel, and I'd miss him. And I began to realize that it was at those moments when I could best apprehend him in my mind and in my heart. I could almost smell him. It was as time went on, his memory, his face, his touch, his smell, his feel, what it was like to hold him, hearing him talk, it faded. And when I would have those moments of grief, they would come back. I could do it. And so I began to realize that grief is a good thing. Toxic grief is a bad thing. Pain is a good thing. Without pain, we wouldn't know that our hand was in the fire. Pain is that mechanism that's given to us to tell us, back away from that. Don't do that. That hurts. You know, somebody said, I go to the doctor and I'm complaining to him about my shoulder. And I said, whenever I do this, it hurts. And he says, well, don't do that. Don't do that. Pain tells us you're in a dangerous place. You need to back off. So pain is a good thing. Toxic pain is not a good thing. Toxic pain, chronic pain, those things are a curse. That is not something that we want to have. And so some things in measure are good. When our conscience tells us that something's wrong, when our conscience says, ooh, you shouldn't do that, when there is a conviction in our conscience, sometimes we confuse it with the word guilt. Sometimes we do something, we come away and we feel guilty. All right, that's good. It's like spiritual pain. It tells us we are in a dangerous place. I'll move it down. We're in a dangerous place, and it needs a whole lot more. we're in a dangerous place, and we should back away from that. We should stop and consider where we're at. So a little bit of guilt or conviction, the conscience that God gives us, is good. If we don't have that, we're psychotic. If we don't have that, we are incapable of feeling bad about something we do. We are the kind of person who's incapable of repenting or finding God because we don't feel guilty. But toxic guilt is bad. It's wrong. We are not meant to live in toxic guilt. I don't care what you've done. The Scripture says in Romans 8:1, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. I don't care what you've done. If you are a registered sex offender and you have given your heart to the Lord, you're my brother. I don't care what you've done. We have this notion sometimes that there are some group of people who have different lists that we're sort of not only allowed to hate, but almost required to because we're good religious folks. For instance, we're supposed to hate the homosexuals because they're the in group to hate right now. Child molesters, sexual predators, those kind of people, they are our open season. Hate away, because those kind of people are just bad, bad, bad. And the truth of the matter is we're never allowed to hate anybody like that. We're never allowed to feel that way about anybody. If a person is one of those people and they are unrepentant, we are not allowed to hate them. The Lord showed me a long time ago something that really helped me in order to deal with people who are abject sinners and really couldn't care less. People who give me a lot of grief at work. People who give me a lot of grief in my life in one way or the other. And people who are just mean or just bad. Bad at all kinds of levels. People like Jeffrey Dahmer, you read in the paper, who would kill and eat people. I mean, people like that. The Lord showed me that they are POWs. They're prisoners of war. That there is a battle between God and Satan, and that those people have been captured. They're POWs. And do they do the wrong things? Absolutely. They do the wrong things. But they're POWs, and I should not feel hatred toward them. I should pity them. And if they don't change, they're going to pay the eternal price. I don't have a right to hate them. They're POWs. They're MIAs. They're missing in action. It is wrong for us at any time to have in our heart hatred toward any man or woman. I don't care what they've done. It is wrong. It is wrong. Because we ourselves have been forgiven. We ourselves were forgiven by God, and He loved us before we loved Him. That's what our Bible tells us. We are meant to love everyone. It doesn't mean that we're going to give them access to our children. It doesn't mean that at all. Remember, there's a difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. We've done this a million times. But we are meant to love and forgive everyone. We need to protect ourselves from some of those people. We're not to be foolish. But we have no ability or right or privilege to hate anyone. And so we are meant to love everyone. Now, if a person has repented, They've come to know the Lord. They've accepted Jesus as their Savior. They've accepted the responsibility for what they've done. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for them in Christ Jesus. None. Now, some of us find that message comforting because, frankly, we appreciate the fact that we no longer have to walk around feeling condemned. Others somewhat struggle with it because, frankly, they don't feel like anybody should ever get off the hook for some of the things they've done. They feel like that there should be no forgiveness for certain kinds of people. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Great Divorce. It has nothing to do with marriage and divorce. The Great Divorce. He's talking about the relationship between Christ, between God and man. The Great Divorce. And in this book, one of the images that he uses is that when people die, they go to a bus stop. It's a bus stop. It's in a small city. There's streets and houses and whatever. And down the lane, you can see houses with their lights on. And farther out in the country, there's other houses. And so all the dead people go to this bus stop. Now, he says this bus stop has different kinds of people there. He said this one house is full of a bunch of very well-known scholarly philosophers, theologians, men of great learning, people of great reputation who have died. And they're living, they're sharing in this house. They've got this 12-bedroom, 15-bedroom house. They're living there, and they get up every day, and they do nothing all day but debate the existence of God. And they go back and forth, and they bring out their degrees and their logic and whatever. And they debate the existence of God. Now, the thing about the bus stop is that anytime you want to, you can get on the bus and go to be with God. Anytime you want to. But these gentlemen won't get on the bus because they love the debate more than they love God. And so they debate throughout eternity whether or not there's a God because they won't get on the bus. And there's all kinds of parables like this in his story. Well, one parable that relates to what we're talking about today is there is this woman. And she goes to the bus stop and she finds out that she can catch the 8:12 and get on it and she can be in heaven in 25 minutes. And so she gets on this bus and bus pulls up and it lands where it's going to land. She gets out and verdant green grass and beautiful skies and people walking around in white robes and whatever. And the people in the white robes are messengers. They have come for the people on the bus. And their job is to take these people inland, so that they can come and visit with God. God's waiting for them. And so she's looking around, and this young man comes up to her, and he's got this white robe on. And he said, I'm here to take you to be with the Lord. And she said, you look familiar to me. And he says, yes. He says, my name is so-and-so. And she said, what? She says, my name is so-and-so. And she says, you are the boy who killed my son. You're the boy who killed my son. And he says, yes. And he says, I so regret that. I'm so sorry for that. And I have later repented, and God has forgiven me, and I'm here to serve you. And anyway, just to take you to be with the Lord, I really ask you to forgive me and whatever. And she said, I could never forgive you. I could never forgive you for killing my son. And he says, well, I understand. It was an awful thing to do. But your son and God are waiting for you. They want to see you. And I'm here to take you there. And she says, well, if God can forgive you, then I don't want anything to do with him. If heaven is a place where people like you can go, then I don't want to do that. And she gets on the bus and she goes back to the bus stop, where she dwells for all eternity with bitterness in her heart toward the fact that God has the audacity to forgive the man who killed her son. Now, what C.S. Lewis is trying to help us to understand is, and this is high theology, folks, is that we are required to love and forgive everyone. It doesn't mean that we're required to expose ourselves to their danger, but required to love and forgive them. And that there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. If someone repents, they're going to be justified. Remember, we talked about the four stages of salvation. Justification. The work that Jesus does on the cross is the first one. He treats us just as if I had not sinned. He treats me just as if I had not sinned. And he treats Jack just as if he'd not sinned. And therefore, I have to treat Jack just as if he'd not sinned. Love God, love your neighbor. They're tied together. Okay? And so there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And I have to understand that I have been set free from all condemnation. And therefore, so has every other Christian been set free from all condemnation. For the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death was the law that said, if I sinned, I would die. That's the law of sin and death. Sin begets death. If you sin, you will die. But the law of the spirit of freedom in Christ says that if I will relate properly to Christ, I will be free. And I will not suffer the law of sin and death. It's that get out of jail free card. It's the trump card. It's that wild card, not the one to draw for, the wild card that you can put in place and change all the rules because it is given to you for that purpose. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, what the law could not do, weak as it was through flesh. If the law had been given to people who weren't carnal, people who were not sin-broken, the law would have caused them to live. Because if all people needed to know was what was the difference between right and wrong, but their heart and soul and here was all toward God, then they would say, okay, I just need to know what the difference between right and wrong. I'll do the right stuff. Then the law would have been a help. But the law was weakened by flesh. It was weakened by the fact that even though we knew the law, we would not or could not do it. And so therefore the law, which has a good purpose, was unable to save us. So when the law couldn't save us, God did. God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. And He, that's Jesus, condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus, walking around in the flesh, condemned sin. Jesus said, we don't need to sin. I will break sin. I will kill sin so that sin cannot kill my people. He condemned sin in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to flesh but according to the Spirit. In Isaiah, we have 66 chapters. Just like in the Bible, there are 66 books. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah are focused on the judgment of God that falls upon us and why we deserve judgment. There's a few passages in there. Every once in a while, they're called oracles of promise, and they remind us that God is planning to save us down the road. But the heavy emphasis for the first 39 chapters is on sin and judgment. As it happens, the first 39 books of the Bible are called the Old Testament, and they are focused on sin and judgment. Starting in Isaiah 40, from Isaiah 40 to Isaiah 66, those 27 chapters focus on God's redemption of us, with a few reminders in there about why it is that God redeems us. As it happened, there are 27 books of the New Testament, and their focus is on redemption. I don't know that there was anything designed in that, but it's an interesting... That's just the way it is. Now, here's the deal. In Isaiah 40, after spending 39 chapters of making His case like a lawyer, God in the dock, standing in the dock and accusing us and making His case, proving it, mounting up the evidence that we are sinners and are deserving of judgment. After 39 chapters of that, after 4,000, 5,000 years of behaviors and activities that demonstrate that that's right, God turns to Isaiah and He says to them, Naham, O Naham. Comfort, O comfort my people. Tell them that I am going to relent from my judgment on them. And I myself will save them. I will pay double, which is the term of restitution. I will save them because no one else can. Comfort, oh comfort, my people. I will save them. I will save them. I think that most of us here have a grip on what it would mean to give a kidney to your child. What it would mean to give a kidney to your child. That you would give up a kidney or an arm or a head or your life for the sake of your child. Comfort, oh comfort, my weeping, crying child. I will save them. I'll pay whatever price. I'll pay double. And God is a father. And God would that no one was lost. God weeps over the loss of Saddam Hussein. Saddam Hussein was once a little Saddam. Running around unscathed, unbroken, undamaged. Little Adolf. They may not have been good long, but they were once there. And God loves them all. And He weeps at their loss. And He says, comfort, oh comfort my people. I will save them. I myself will pay the price. So, since the law couldn't save us, God did. By law, Paul means Torah. The Greek is nomos. Torah, law, means not only the law in terms of do this and don't do that, but it means a whole bunch of other things. Nomos means norms, means law in the sense of norms. In Psalm 19, I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but I do want to point these out to you. We get a definition of what all is law, what the law means. Some of you have Bibles, not just follow with me. Psalm 19, in verse 7, he says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." Both word law and testimony are inside of the word Torah. Okay, "The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart." It's inside the word Torah, the precepts. "The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear or respect of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." So the Torah of God is more than the thou shalt not do this, don't do that. It is His law, but it is His testimony. In other words, the things He says to us. It is His precepts, the guidelines, the way that He lays things out. It's that general respect of who He is and what He thinks. It is the judgments of God. It's God's way of thinking and living. That's what the Torah is. And for us to keep Torah is not just to obey a series of laws. It is for us to walk and think and act as God does. To think as He does. To judge as He does. To speak as He does. It's to be like God. It's to value, to make judgments the way that He does. Somebody once said that if you have a disciple, say, teenage son, have a disciple, teenage daughter, and you want to know when is the right time to release the disciple so that they have more autonomy. And the answer is this. First of all, when they do what it is you tell them. When you tell your disciple to do something and they go and gladly do it, that's step number one. Number two is when they don't know what to do, they call you and ask you. So when they get into a spot and they don't have any specific set of rules for this, they don't know what to do, they call you and ask you. And number three, when they can't reach you, they use the same thought process to get to the decision that you would have. Then you know it's time to release your disciple. Because they will obey you, they will call you and ask you, and when they have to go figure out what it is to do, they use the same thinking that you do in order to get to the solution. Well, if we are God's disciples, we will obey Him. When we don't know what to do, we will call and ask Him. And when we can't seem to find Him, we will use the same thinking He uses to come up with the right decision. That's when you begin to have maturity and adulthood autonomy as a disciple. That's when you release your disciple. Most disciples think that their master is releasing them way too slowly, way too late. Obi-Wan Kenobi, Anakin Skywalker thinks that Obi-Wan Kenobi is way too hard on him and needs to release him a lot sooner. Most masters think that the disciples are wanting to be released way too soon. Fathers and mothers think that their children are trying to get out from under them too quickly. Children tend to think that their fathers and mothers are holding on way too long. That is the yin and the yang, the struggle between disciples and masters, fathers and sons, mothers and daughters. And one of the things that you have to learn is that you've got to relate in that particular situation in such a way as you don't destroy the relationship. Way too many times what happens is that we wrestle too hard in that particular point there, right there. And what happens is that it takes years for that child to get to the place when they'll come back voluntarily. We destroy the relationship if we're not careful. It's one of our challenges. Well, God is our Father. And He has a Torah, a way of thinking, a way of doing things, what He values, how He thinks. One of those things is that He thinks that we should love our brother who is the rebel, our brother who is the sinner, our brother who is wrong. Remember that the younger brother, who was the, what am I trying to say? There you go. Thank you. Thank you. There's my dictionary back there, my brain. The prodigal son. The prodigal son was the younger brother. And the prodigal son was a problem. And he knew what he wanted, and the father knew it was wrong. But ultimately, after all the wrestling, the father gave him his stuff. He went away, and he squandered it, just as his father would. And he blew it, and he got to where he was eating pig's food. a good Jewish boy, eating pig's food. And he said, you know, if I was working for my father, I would eat better than this. I would dress better than this. I'd be a worker in his house, but I would be so much better off than I am now. He says, I will go back and tell him, Father, I have sinned against you in heaven. And I repent and I ask you to take me back as one of your workers, no longer to be considered your son. And so what happened is the father who was looking down the road, I know this feeling, looking down the road, waiting for him to come back, waiting for him to come back, waiting for him to get it, waiting for him to come back every day, saw him from afar. I wrote a song about this one time. I'll play it for you sometimes. I didn't write a song. God wrote a song. I just got it. But at any rate, he saw him from afar, and he ran to him. And the young man came, and he began to make his speech as he had practiced it. Father, I have sinned against you in heaven, and I have done wrong. And I ask you to not take me back as a son, but as a laborer, and let me work in your house. And the father, before he could get it all out of his mouth, wrapped himself around him and hugged him. And he called for the fatted calf and for the best robe. And he said, my son, which is lost, has come home. Nice story. It's a great story. It's a very important story for some of us. It's an important story. It's not the end of the story. The end of the story is that the elder brother, the one who is going to inherit everything, was coming in from the field and he heard the party going on. And he said to the father, or to the servants, what's going on? And he said, your younger brother who was lost has come home and your father's throwing him a party. And the elder brother goes to the father and he says, I don't like this. I've never once sinned against you and you've not thrown a party for me. I don't like this. And the father said, son, everything I have is yours. Everything. You can, all that I own is yours. You're going to rule and reign over this house for the entire rest of your life. You have it all. But this son whom I've lost has come home. And I want you to be happy about that. I want you to be happy about that. He's going to work for you. He's going to be one of your laborers. He's going to be assigned by whatever it is you tell him to do. If you want him to shovel slop, that's what he's going to have to do. But I want you to be happy about the fact that he's come home. He wanted that older son to relate in a sense of love and acceptance and kindness toward his brother as he did. As he did. Consequences? Oh, the younger son's consequences will not go away. His consequences are going to be that way for the rest of his life. He will not get a new fortune. He will not reemerge as one of the sons in the household. Likely to inherit, he's done. His consequences will go on forever. But that brother is supposed to understand that there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. We do not have to live in guilt and fear and condemnation. And that's very good news. At the same time, we need to understand that no one else is required to either. And we need to be like the father, not like the older brother. If Jesus is our Lord, we will not be measured against the law. We are measured against another standard, obedience to Jesus, our Lord. The new standard by which we're measured is not the law. It's not whether or not we keep the law. We will keep the law. As God changes us inside, as Jesus changes, the Holy Spirit comes, we will find ourselves able to keep the law. We'll get there eventually. We'll figure it out. But the new standard by which we're measured is obedience to Jesus, our Lord. Remember that when Jesus died for us, became our kinsman redeemer, he took on two roles, Savior and Lord. The Savior, right? He punched our get-out-of-jail-free card. We don't have to go to hell. But that's just part of the role. The other part of the role is he is our master. He's our master. And we now check in and find out what it is he wants to do. He bought us with a price. We were sentenced to die. We were going to the guillotine. A horrible death, and he stepped up and he put the money down and he bought us out of all of that. He got us out of the hog pen and brought us to his house and treats us as one of his beloved servants. And therefore, we have a responsibility to him as our Lord. Simply put, true followers of Jesus will not go to hell. Our salvation is assured in spite of our sin. Our reward level, however, is based on how well we have obeyed him. Those of us who walk with him, the older brother is going to inherit everything. The older brother is going to inherit it all. those of us who walk with him, I remember when I was, Nancy and I were young Christians, that we used to go out to the parks and the highways and the byways and bring all these people in. And people would give up their testimonies. They would step and give their testimonies. And they'd go, well, you know, I did this and I did this. And horrible stuff. Horrible, horrible stuff. All the stuff they did. And if we got asked to give our testimonies, we didn't have all that horrible stuff in our background. It was kind of like, well, I was a religious hypocrite. You know, I mean, you know, we hadn't done all those kinds of things. And you almost felt bad that you didn't have the kind of really bad, right, Nancy? Mm-hmm. Testimony, because these guys were, you know, the Lord has saved me from this. And I was, you know, drug addict and I did this. And, you know, I was I've been in prison and all this kind of, you know. And we're going, well, I just sort of was bad. You know, I mean, and so you felt like a real wimp sinner, you know, because you really hadn't done much. And the thing about people who have been raised, trained, protected by the law is they didn't have to make some of those really bad decisions that cost so much. If you know somebody who's been in prison and the Lord has saved them, they're not going to tell you that they're proud of being in prison. They're going to tell you they'd be far better off had that never occurred. If you know somebody who's been deep in drugs for 3 or 4 years and done all manner of things, and they come to know the Lord and they change their heart, they're not going to tell you that they're really glad they did all that. They're going to tell you, I am glad. I wish I had never done all of that. They're going to tell you that if you didn't do all that, that you're a fortunate person because you don't have faces in the night when you sleep. You don't have events coming back to haunt you. You don't have those people. You don't have that mother who you might meet at the bus stop someday and you got to deal with. They would tell you that you're better off. So our reward levels are going to be different based upon how we respond and relate to God. After we come to know Him, do we do good works? The foundation which is laid is Jesus. And after we come to know Him, do we then build on that foundation with hay, wood, and stubble? Or do we build on it with gold, metal, and precious jewels? Do we work on the process of becoming like God? Do we work on the process of pleasing God, following God? Do we sign up for what it is that He does? I mean, a simple example, okay? You guys have all signed up for a Sunday school class. That's better than not signing up for a Sunday school class. Some people have already gone home and eaten eggs and toast, okay? Some people have gone on to what their job is. They're just saying, well, I don't need this. They've gone on. You said, well, I need this. I need this, okay? So you made a step. I'm sure most of you made lots of steps. But as an example, you've made a step. So you have said, I want to grow. I want to learn. I want to change. I understand more about God. And so you've given an hour more than the next guy has. And so that's you're going to be rewarded for that. The law cannot save us because sin weakens us. When push comes to shove, we always crumble under or fall short of the law's demands. Think of the law, the Torah, as a welding torch. You can weld steel, but you cannot weld wood. It will be consumed. If we have built on what God is doing with steel, we can be welded by the law. If we have built on what God has, Jesus has brought in our life with wood, when the law begins to hit us, it will torch us out. The torch is true, but the wood is too weak to stand up under it. The Torah is right, but the wood is unable to sustain it. So God sent Jesus to save us from sin and from the law's condemnation. Jesus walked and lived in accordance with the law. Then He died in our place to meet the law's requirement. And He did this as the global progenitor of a new creation, like Adam. One of the things we're going to begin to see in Romans and then some other places is Paul's going to begin to tell us there was this first Adam, and then now there's a second Adam. There was the progenitor of the old covenant, and now there's the progenitor of the new covenant. And those people who were born of Adam have this particular set of genes and circumstances and inheritance. And those people born of Jesus have another set of genes and circumstances and inheritance. That the old Adam fell, but the new Adam did not. That the old Adam brought us death, but the new Adam brings us spiritual and eternal life. He's going to tell us that there is that one generation which came out of Adam and a new generation that comes out of Christ. So we are new people, new creatures. We live in a new world. We have a new set of values. We have a new set of rules and regulations. And we have a new set of capabilities. There are things we can do now we couldn't do before. Remember, He's been talking about that. The very thing I didn't want to do, I did. The thing I want to do, I couldn't pull it off. But now we can. And there's no condemnation for those of us in Christ Jesus. Jesus walked according to the law. He died in our place, and He did this as the global progenitor of a new creation, like Adam. Adam messed up the first garden. Jesus is going to make the second garden work. If those of you who are in Monday night know what I'm talking about. Those who walk and live in His Spirit then are no longer judged by the law. Comments here. I've got some more to say, but comments. You guys have been really patient. You're sitting there and whatever. Is this making sense to you?
Oh, yeah.
This is Romans. This is what we believe. I mean, this is precious stuff. It's you get a good grip around why we're saved, why we go to church. What is it we're doing here? You know, what is it we're doing with our life? What should we be doing day by day? How should we pray? How should we think? How should we relate to our brother? How should we relate to God? Is it good?
I've got a question. I know we've talked about this 100 times, Wayne. I was in somewhat of a moral dilemma on Friday night where I was with another Christian man, and we were observing some youth, and he said, he carried out a whole conversation without me intervening. He said, look at those kids over there. If they don't stop what they're doing, they're going to be in this kind of trouble. And then he followed that up by saying, well, but I shouldn't cast judgment like that. It didn't involve me in any way. And I was thinking, so, well, I'm a Christian too, but that I can speak statistically. Yeah, that is true, what he just said. But then what he followed up and said, but I can't cast judgment. I don't believe that's casting judgment on those people.
No, we've been through this before. It is silly for us to think that we're not supposed to analyze, observe, discern, and evaluate behaviors. It's just that we're not supposed to say that they're evil if we're doing the same thing, or that they're evil if we're not doing the same thing, but we have evil in our own life.
So is that the way we should follow up when somebody says something like that?
Well, it depends on the relation.
If he really believes he can't cast judgment, or yeah, that's what he's doing by yeah, saying that, then should I not correct him by saying...
The Holy Spirit will have to tell you when you correct one brother versus another. I mean, if you have a good relationship with a person, then you can just say something like, well, I know that that's properly said, but I don't think that's exactly right. I think we are... I mean, I think it's a nonsense to think that you can't evaluate. You can't discern. The word to judge is in the Greek kritos, from which we get the word critic or critique. You have to read all Scripture in context. We've heard this before. Jesus said, unless you hate your mother and your father, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, how does that fit in context with all the other Scriptures that said we're supposed to honor our mother and our father? And the answer is it doesn't. So there's something wrong with that. And what's wrong with that is that the word hate there doesn't mean what it means in our language. It means to love less. Now, the fact that we should love our parents less than God, that is consistent with all of the Scriptures, okay? So it's silly to assume that we shouldn't make decisions to do good or do evil, and we can't judge, we can't evaluate, we can't critique. What the Bible says is, get the log out of your own eye before you put the mote out of the other brother. What the law is saying is that we're wrong to be condemning to someone when we ourselves have sin in our own heart, especially if we have the same sin. It's wrong for me to hate another sinner when I myself have been a sinner myself. It's wrong for me, you know, I mean, it'd be like me saying, you know, that Charles, he's always talking. Yeah. Well, look who's talking. You know, I mean, Mr. Verbal is fussing at Mr. Verbal. I mean, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. It's wrong. You see what I'm saying? So that's what, I'm not allowed to do that. I can't do that. And since I am guilty of a lot of sin, I'm pretty well precluded from hating anybody, or judging them, or thinking evil toward them. However, I can tell you very clearly, well, this is wrong, and that's wrong, and this is wrong, and that's wrong, and that's not the right approach, and this is not the right approach. You know how I know? Because I've been there. That's wrong. It is my job and responsibility to say, I judge this behavior to be inappropriate and wrong. It's wrong for me to say, but I hate the person who does it.
Right.
Or I despise them, or I look down upon them. Okay? Other comments? We have covered that a lot, but it's an important one. Yes, Rick?
You've got a tendency to say, my sin doesn't stink, but yours does.
Yeah, well, I think that speaks for itself. It is wrong for someone to have a phone, cell phone. Reminds me, if I turn mine off. Okay. That's right, God calling. That's right. Do something with that man. All right. Let's see here if I can get through this. I think I'm going to stop there because I think where we're going to go next week at verse 5 is a good place to start a thought, and I don't have time to develop it all. By the way, once again, those of you came late, did somebody bring this deck last night and didn't take it home? We got all the decks we brought, we took home. There's a... Okay. All right. I do hope that you are getting something out of this, that you're enjoying this. Romans is so important for us. It sort of allows us to become mature in our understanding of what it means to love God, to walk with God, to go to church, to not talk in church. Katie Massey and Keith Melvin. And it's important for us. I hope that it will help you. Anybody else got anything to say?
Well, a summation here. This last, those who walk, live in spirit, and no longer are judged by the law, means that we are now judged at a higher standard.
We're judged by our obedience to Christ. Okay, it doesn't mean that we can disobey the law at will. It means that the way the boys and the men are separated, those going to heaven or hell are separated among those who are not under the law, is by whether or not we're obedient to Christ.
But the law was weak because of our flesh.
The law, it's like saying that the torch was bad because you're trying to weld two pieces of wood together, and the torch was made useless because the wood couldn't take it. Okay. Anybody else got anything?
I do.
Yes.
We have here, our reward level, however, is based on how well we obeyed Him.
Mm-hmm.
So, you get in, you're saved by faith.
Yes.
Deeds don't count towards salvation.
Towards salvation, but they count toward our reward in heaven. And Jesus said that over and over. He said, don't store up for yourself treasures here on earth where the moth can come in and the rust can corrode and the thief can steal, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven, blah, blah, blah. He had numerous parables and teachings about that, laying up for yourself treasures in heaven. So there is apparently some sort of a collateralization process whereby if we obey God and walk with God, then it counts toward us. It adds up for us on the other end. We've been through that a number of times. But yes, that's what that says. We're not saved by works. Works are the natural outflow of the saved person, and the more works we have, the more we will store up for ourselves treasures in heaven. All right. Now, every one of you in here is capable of saying the simplest sort of prayer to pray us out, and it's time for a lot of you to begin to step up. By the way, I've given some like 25 names to David Klein and said, these are people that I'm sure can teach a Sunday school class, so go ahead and call on them. Some of you are sitting in these chairs. So, who's going to pray us out?